A song on my heart, which goes with that, and it goes with the verse that Evan read from Titus, that he purchased us to be a people of his own. It goes, I'm not my own, I belong to Jesus. I'm not my own, I'm his, bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. I'm not my own, I'm his. And then it goes, you're not your own, you belong to Jesus. You're not your own, you're his, bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. You're not your own, you're his. Then it goes, we're not our own, we belong to Jesus. We're not our own, we're his, bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. We're not our own, we're his. Well, I would like to start a series today because we have talked about adding brothers to the eldership. This is on my heart, but I'd like to cover a lot of the book of Acts in a very broad brush today and speak about the early church. I'd like to give you a homework assignment right up front, is read the book of Acts. Read the whole thing. And by the end of today, you'll have an outline of the book of Acts that you can easily relate to. Reading the book of Acts is much easier than reading the book of Jeremiah or Leviticus because it's a story. It's a story of the early church. Just like reading the Gospels is easier than reading those other books because they're very much stories. I tell new believers, people ask me, where should I start reading in the Bible? And I usually steer them to the story parts of the Bible first. So Genesis and the Gospels and Exodus and the Numbers is better than Leviticus for this. People can read stories and relate to them and get lessons from it. And then when we read the story of Jesus' life in the Gospels, so much comes to life. Before, I'd like people to read those things before they read Romans or different letters, different prophecies. I found that when I was a young boy, my Sunday school teacher was Gary Haas. And I remember so many things he took us through. He took us through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And I grew to have a love for the stories of the kings. And so many lessons there to take to heart. I love the book of Daniel because it's stories and it's inspiring. Well, I love the book of Acts like that too. So I'd like to encourage you to read the book of Acts. Now, I'm going to give you kind of a chapter-by-chapter summary of Acts 1 through 12, and then I'm going to give you a very broad brush the rest of the book. Okay, so in chapter 1, these are the earliest years of the church, right after Christ was resurrected. And we read before the day of Pentecost, which is in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 1, we read about the replacement of Judas, who hung himself. And we also hear that the Lord has promised to come again. So in Acts chapter 1, after the Lord is taken up to heaven and the angels say, the same Jesus will come again, the brothers did as they were told, which was to remain in Jerusalem and wait for power on high. And in that time, Peter rose and said, we should have someone take Judah's place. And they chose Matthias by lot between two brothers. People have different thoughts on this. Some people feel like that was just a human act. Peter was impulsive, and that he thought that, well, we've got to have 12. And there are some people who feel the 12th was Paul. But you can't be definitive on these things. Matthias did serve the Lord after that, but we don't hear about him in the scriptures. In chapter 2, we have the account of the day of Pentecost. And on that day, the Holy Spirit comes down like fire, tongues of fire on the heads of the believers. They've been praying. A lot of people think, that there were 12 in the upper room, but there were 100 people gathered seeking the Lord. So in the early church, we have the 12 apostles who were chosen to be apostles, of whom Judas was lost. And then we have a large number of disciples. Even at the time of his being taken up into heaven, it says that there were many people there who saw him raised up into a cloud and disappear from their sight. So one of the things I think about that we lack is we don't have a feeling for the first century church. We don't have a feeling for the culture. We don't have a feeling for what church was like back then. I hope that we have a better idea today. We don't have a sense of the people who were there, the numbers of them, and how their culture was. And we'll get into some of that today as well. So on the day of Pentecost, they were suddenly a sound of a mighty wind and tongues of fire. And they spoke in other languages. Now, Jerusalem was filled with Jewish people from all around the Mediterranean, and they heard them speaking praise to God in their own tongues, their own languages. And people were saying, well, how can this be? What's going on here? And then some mocked and said, this is just drunkenness. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk. It's early in the day. This is the prophecy that Joel gave, that your young men would prophesy and your old men would dream dreams. And I would pour out my spirit upon my manservants and maidservants. And then Peter preaches, and 3,000 people are saved. Now, kind of picture that. It's a little bigger than Canaan Fellowship. So you... Oh, sure. Oh, I don't know. Well, it depends on which one. There were ones where more than that walked up. But the thing I want you to think about is Christ has been raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. There are a group of people who have walked with him for 3 years, 12 apostles, of whom one was lost. And there are disciples who also walked with Jesus. So let's say there's 100 of them. So let's say there's 500, as Corinthians mentions. That's some ratio, 500 to 3,000. So everybody's got to take on six, right? I mean, there's a big teaching ministry needed here. And what we see in the early chapters of the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 12, is we see over and over again references to the teaching of the apostles. And prior to that, we don't see church structure very much. We do see in chapter 7 that there are deacons raised up to meet the needs of the widows. But the apostles say, we will devote ourselves to the word of God and to prayer. And so the apostles were very busy. One of the unanswered questions I have is, what were the gatherings like in this period when there were 3,000? And then, I'll just kind of run ahead a little bit. Chapter 3, there's a healing in the temple. Lame man is raised onto his feet, and in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then they are brought before the authorities in chapter 4, and they answer boldly, we have to obey God rather than men. And they share all things in common at the end of chapter 4. And then it says in chapter 4 that there were 5,000. Now, it's not clear to me whether that was 3 plus 5, so now we have 8, or whether the 3 grew to 5. I'm not sure which, but when it says 5, it says 5,000 men. So if you count families, it was bigger than 5,000. It says, say, 10,000, ballpark. Brother Dan. Amen. Well, that's one of my questions is, did they meet indoors? These 3,000, these 5. On the day of Pentecost, they were outdoors. We know that. They came out into the street. So, but how did they teach these people? Did they teach them outdoors? The Mediterranean is warmer than here. It wasn't snowy. When there were 5,000... and that was really probably 10,000. And whether that was 10 plus 3, it was a 13,000, or was it 10? But this is a large number of people. How did the apostles teach these people? I don't know the answer to that. It's like people ask sometimes, if you could go back in history and see something, what would you like to see? I saw somebody on Facebook recently ask that, and they had these Bible choices like, I'd like to go back and see David, or I'd like to go back and see Moses, or I'd like to go back and see Abraham, or I'd like to go back and see the one that this person chose was, I'd like to see the disciples with Jesus. They would have liked to see the 3 years. One of the choices was Paul and Timothy. I would like to see that too. But I don't have an answer to this question. I just have the question for you to think about, because I think it helps us realize something of the growth that was going on. Brother Werner, or Larry, had his hand up. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah, yes and no. I'll give you, for instance, when the Lincoln-Douglas debates were held, they spoke to 30,000 people, and they had no amplification. It's amazing, but... Yeah, so there's two things to say about that. One is that people were quieter back then. And the other was that orators knew how to project. But they were in Illinois. They were outdoors. Outdoors. This was leading up to Lincoln's election. But I'm not saying that it's not supernatural. I'm just saying that there is a natural ability as well involved. So, we see that there was tremendous bonding going on, that they were all caring for each other's needs. That's the Holy Spirit pouring out his love in revival. And the it says at the end of chapter 4 that they met from house to house. So we know that they met in smaller groups, because I don't think there were very many houses that could accommodate large numbers of people. There had to be, maybe there were 30 in a house. I was in India, and in houses that are much smaller than ours, we would get 30 people in a living room. You had to be kind of careful. And but it's a much smaller room than the room I'm in. Also, when I was in India, we met in a park, large group under a pole with a light way up there. And then they had a power outage just as I was beginning to read the Bible. And I said to Jacob, my host, I said, what do I do now? He says, preach from memory. There was dark, but we had the meeting anyway. So now in chapter 5, how are we doing here? All right, chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira and the awesome fear of God, that God should not be lied to, and brothers and sisters should not be lied to. We also have miraculous healings, where if Peter's shadow fell on people, they got healed. And then we also had opposition from the religious authorities. One of the things in the early church, see, this is all happening in Jerusalem. Jesus had said, you will be witnesses for me first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. If you look at Jesus' ministry, it's good for you to think about this. Where did Jesus go during his ministry? Well, he primarily spent his time in Galilee and Judea. And Judea, he was in danger. Thomas said, let's go there and die with him. But Jesus also went into Samaria, the woman at the well. He also went into the Decapolis, which was a Gentile area, and delivered a demoniac. And the demoniac went and evangelized those 10 cities. So Jesus is already sowing the seeds of the early church in all these places he said where you're going to go. And we see in Acts 1 through 12 how that gets fulfilled. So in chapter 6, we have the story of the Hellenistic Jews saying, our widows are being neglected, and the Jewish widows are getting their needs met. And so the apostles said, choose 7 men to take care of these needs, and we ourselves will devote ourselves to the word of God in prayer. So the 7 that were picked, if you look at all the names, they were all Greek names. It's very generous. The body of Christ there didn't say, well, we've got to have 3.5 that are Jewish and 3.5 that are Gentile, or 3.5 that are Greek. Now, I want you to understand this. This is before Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius. That's coming up soon. So what are these Greek people? Well, in the early church in Jerusalem, all the believers so far are Jewish, even though they have Greek names. They're Hellenized Jews. And that's what it's talking about when it says the Hellenists are complaining that their widows are not being met is not the Jerusalem Jews, but the Jews. And these may have been Gentiles who converted to Judaism, but they're all Jews. And that's why when we get to the chapter where Cornelius is, which is, that's going to happen in chapter 10, so I'm a little ahead of myself. They say, they see the Spirit poured out, and they speak in tongues, and they say, then the words of eternal life have come to the Gentiles as well. So prior to this, everybody's Jewish. And in the early church also, we see in chapter 6 that there are many disciples in Jerusalem. So we've already talked about first 3,000, then 5,000, and the number is growing. And there's a verse in there, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was growing fast. So there was this big growth in the number of people. It says there were many disciples in Jerusalem, and there were many priests. So you had primarily Pharisees, not Sadducees, because the Sadducees said there's no resurrection. There's a little bit of a barrier there to the gospel when you say there's no resurrection. So these priests were Pharisees, had joined the church, and that sows the seed that we're going to see in the book of Acts, as well as there's a conflict in the early church between those who say you must keep the law and those who say the Gentiles are not required to keep the law. That comes up with Paul, and he comes back to Jerusalem. I'm not putting this in chronological order here, but he comes back to Jerusalem, and they have the Jerusalem conference where Peter and James are reputed as pillars, and Peter finally speaks up and he says, we should not put this burden on the Gentiles. And then they all agree and they send an epistle to the Gentile church saying, you don't have to keep the law. So these are all cultural things going on in the church. You see, you have Brother Dan. Yes. 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 Did everybody hear what Dan said? He's right. That for these Jewish believers who are, especially those who are, their life seeped in it, the Pharisees, keep the law, for them to release the Gentiles, that's the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. Absolutely true. Now, that battle shows up in the letter to the Galatians. So we see that it's something that is revisited. Chapter 7, we have the martyrdom of Stephen. So, and it starts in chapter 6 with Stephen giving his defense, and that goes, yeah, just stick it in numerical order as they come. Stephen is martyred, and he forgives those who kill him, like Christ did on the cross. Chapter 8, we have the beginning of the persecution by Saul. Now, Saul was there when Stephen was stoned, and he was consenting to his death. It says he watched their coats while they took off their coats to stone him. And Saul was there when Stephen said, lay not this sin to their charge. And I believe that that was a prayer that God was answering by Paul's conversion, which is coming up in chapter 9. But in chapter 8, this persecution arises, and it scatters people out of Jerusalem and into Samaria. And we have the account of Philip, and we have the account of others, Peter and John, going into Samaria. And we also have the account of Philip sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, or the Ethiopian official. And he leaves, Philip is caught up, and the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing back to Ethiopia. So the gospel gets to Ethiopia without an apostle per se, an official apostle. There was Philip, the evangelist, shared the gospel with the Ethiopian, and he took it back to his country, and there's a long gospel history in Ethiopia. People, it dates way back. Ethiopians claim that they have the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if it's true, but there's amazing antiquity involved in these things. At the end of the chapter, we have Peter's healings of Aeneas and also Dorcas or Tabitha. Put Peter's healings at the end of chapter 9. And then chapter 10 is a beautiful, beautiful story of Peter receiving this vision, and he goes to the house of Cornelius. And when you read that, you should notice that God has to do a lot of work to get Peter to Cornelius, because Peter's understandings are in the way of Peter being able even to visit Cornelius. And when he comes into Cornelius' house, you know, by law, I'm not allowed to even visit or eat with a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should call no man common or unclean. And a little bit later, he says, after Cornelius receives the gospel, just before he receives the gospel, he says, now I know that everyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable in his sight. So that's a pretty amazing statement, very strong statement that some fundamentalist Christians would not agree with. They would say, until you get born again. But Peter is saying that God's love reaches out to those who don't have the gospel yet. And those who fear God but don't have the gospel yet are acceptable to him. So the Gentiles are filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues, and the Jewish contingent that came and brought the gospel are amazed and says, then eternal life has come to the Gentiles too, Surprise, we're very surprised. In chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem, meets with the assembled group, and Jewish brothers say to him, you ate with Gentiles, which is not lawful to do. And then Peter recounts his vision and his encounter with Cornelius and what God had done. He ends that account by saying, so who am I to argue with God? You know, that's a good attitude. You know, who am I that I could withstand God, is I think the phrasing in my version. So towards the end of chapter 11, we hear about the church at Antioch. Antioch is a very foundational church in the early church after the church of Jerusalem. And that's where believers were first called Christians in Antioch. Just a little bit to know about Antioch. Antioch There are two Antiochs in the Bible. This Antioch is on the border of Turkey and whatever's south of Turkey. It's right on the border. And it was a Greek established city. And it was a large city. It had about 300,000 people. It's bigger than Claremont. You know, that's another thing to think about culturally. I'm a country boy. I mean, I've always lived in Red Hook. I mean, you know, essentially or Claremont, and except for one summer in Albany. And I'm not a cosmopolitan person. I don't, you know, my brothers are not in urban areas. But most people in the world live in cities now. And God has a tremendous love for cities. He wants us to have a tremendous love for cities. I think it's very easy to say, who cares about them? I like it here, you know, and that's a wrong attitude. When I got married, I had a burden on my heart for troubled youth. And my wife was a farm girl. And when we went looking for a house, the real estate agent said, what are you looking for? What kind of place? And I said, well, I'm looking for something in the inner city to reach out to troubled youth, and she'd like to live in the country on a farm. So we looked both ways, and where we are is what God opened the door for. So we're where we're supposed to be, but I do reach out to troubled youth and troubled adults. So, the church at Antioch, the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to help this Gentile church that's in a big place and there are many Christians. And Barnabas gets there and he sees the need and he says, we need someone who can really teach these people. And he goes and gets Saul. Saul later becomes Paul, but at this point he's called Saul. And Saul and Barnabas work to nurture this church in Antioch. And Christians were first disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And the Antioch church heard that there was a famine in Jerusalem, so they sent relief to the Christians in Jerusalem. And the emissaries were Paul and Barnabas. They go back to Jerusalem and they deliver the relief that they had collected. So chapter 12, we have the story of how James was killed by Herod. And we have also the story of how Peter was arrested and was going to be put to death, but he was rescued. And we have the story how Herod dies. God strikes him dead for accepting the claim that he was a god. And then in chapter 13, I said I was going to go in detail on 12 chapters, and that's what I did. And on chapter 13, we start with there were apostles and prophets in the church at Antioch. Well, let's look at that. Acts 13, turn there with me. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. I'm sorry, not apostles, teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. That's interesting. And Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now I want to summarize chapters 13 to the end of the book. Chapters 13 to the end of the book focus on Paul's three missionary journeys and his being a prisoner in Rome, and his testifying before kings, as was prophesied when he was converted. And in these three missionary journeys, we're going to look at chapter 14, just a little piece, as representative. But Paul had three missionary journeys. The first of the missionary journeys, Paul went through Turkey, and he shared the gospel and established churches in a circular path in Turkey. And actually, after he'd done the path, he retraced the path. That's what we're going to look at in chapter 14, to establish elders in those churches. Then in his second missionary journey, he went back through those churches he had established, and then he went and heard God say, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so now he goes into Greece. Now, Macedonia wasn't all of Greece. It was a piece of Greece. There's a southern part of Macedonia is called of Greece was called Achaia. He goes there too. And we have things like the Corinthians and the Philippians and so on. Then we have his third missionary journey. He does those same places, but he ends up back in Jerusalem, where he's arrested and taken to Rome. And then the end of the book is about appearing before kings and testifying. And it ends with him being under house arrest in Rome. What we're not told about, but is believed to be true, is he had a fourth missionary journey. He gets released from that. And he actually goes all the way to Spain. And there are people in Spain, descendants, who say Paul was here. They don't have proof, but early church fathers said he made it to Spain, but they also said we don't know where in Spain. So, but Spain was the westernmost part of the Roman Empire. Yeah, he did. But we are not told in the book of Acts that he got there. So, but I believe he did get there. So now let's finish up with Acts 14, if you'll turn there with me. We're going to read verses 19 to 28. And this is very much a pattern that's repeated in the second and third missionary journeys as well. So in verse 19, but Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium. Now, I told you there's two Antiochs. The Antioch that Paul was sent from was in the very edge of Turkey, and it was a large place, 300,000 inhabitants. But in the part of Turkey where Paul went to establish churches, a place called Antioch of Pisidia. It's a smaller place, and a church was established there as well. So Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the people, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Those are the people who are persecuting him. But he goes back, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So we see that Paul returned to the started churches. Now, these are not years later. These are months later. And they establish elders months later. So they had to sense this brother should be the leader here. And not just one, because it says elders. It was plural. And they would have co-workers in each place to care for the believers. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they'd spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them, how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So Paul goes back to Antioch with Barnabas, and they report everything that the Lord had done. Now, Antioch had sent them, and Antioch heard back from them. So one of the things to notice there is that when Paul and Barnabas were sent out, they laid hands on them, and they fasted and prayed. And when Paul established elders, they fasted and prayed. It's not a lightly done thing, and it's a thing where we see that we need God's help. We're hoping to establish elders, and we will fast and pray. So this pattern of Paul's evangelism and establishing churches, typically he went into the synagogue, and they would present the gospel message and be welcome for a short while, after which persecution would arise, they'd be driven out, and believers would be the start of a church in that spot. And that's another thing to notice culturally, that Paul worked first in the synagogue and then outside the synagogue. And one of the things I think we should understand is what we see as normal in the church today, it was not the normal church pattern in the first century. It was not normal that there was a pastor over a church and a board of elders that were really deacons. I mean, that's the way we live today in Western Christendom. But the normal pattern was that there were multiple elders and there were deacons to meet physical needs, and that the church was more like a synagogue than it is like the formal church that you see today. Today you see a long sermon, you see a very programmed gathering, whereas in the synagogue there was discussion and there was... Now, if you've been here at Canaan, you know that we're not quite the pattern that's traditional, but that's because we have a conviction that the body of Christ should have freedom in it for everyone to bring their gift and everyone to build one another up. We believe that's the pattern of the early church. We also believe in plural leadership. We don't think that going to seminary makes you qualified. Today I didn't talk anything about the qualifications of an elder, which I hope to talk the next time I speak. I'm not against education, which seminary provides, but the fact that you have that education does not make you qualified to be a leader. It's the character that makes you qualified to be a leader. So, are there any questions? I think I shared what was on my heart. I'm sure I left things out, but I can't remember them right now, so that's good. So are there any questions or comments? I don't believe the early church had amplification. I think that music has a larger place in our churches than it should. In Western churches, it's become I believe it's an idol. I'm not totally against it. I'm just saying it's out of balance. So, Brother Werner? It could be entertainment.
Yes. It's program, it's practice, it's presentation. I wonder if a lot more small churches rather than a few big ones, where there may be a lot of house churches with 30 people that met on a regular basis, and maybe they got together in a bigger group.
Well, the early church did not have buildings in the first century. It wasn't until the second century that some buildings were starting to be built. So large gatherings were probably not the norm unless they were outdoors. Yeah. Or in the temple, yes. There were, or the courts of the temple, yep. Now, I don't want to throw stones at the rest of Christendom, because that's not my job. My job is to be faithful here. But what I do want to say is, how can I be critical of urban ministry when I know nothing about it? I should be humble. I should say, you know, should I be attacking a mega church? Maybe the mega church is what God wants them to do. I don't know. I prefer different, but that doesn't mean I understand best. So. Right. Yeah.
So, I mean, that culture wasn't perfect either, but the Lord still did a mighty work in the midst of that.
Yeah.
There was a lot at that time, at least in the temple and how things were working at that time, there was a lot of evil happening in that place.
Right.
The hearts of people had gone astray.
Right.
And God was drawing out his
people. Right. Right. That's right. I think if you have a very, very large church, you have to make provision for smaller groups. I think that successful large churches do that, I assume. Another example from the book of Acts we didn't talk about was when Peter was in prison and he came out by the aid of an angel. He comes to John Mark's house and Rhoda tells him, he leaves him at the door and tells the group, Peter's there, and they say, no, he's in prison. You know, he says, well, they were having a prayer meeting. Now, I don't think there were 3,000 at their prayer meeting. But I wouldn't be surprised there were 50 prayer meetings. I wouldn't be surprised. So, anyway, let's pray. Lord, we pray for the gospel to prosper in our age. Lord, help us be faithful to serve you where you put us. And we pray, Lord, for the urban parts of the world. We pray for the Jewish part of the world that they receive their Messiah. We pray for the Muslim part of the world. We pray for the Chinese part of the world, every different culture of the world, Lord. It's all yours. You created all of us, Lord. It's your planet. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the world like the oceans cover the sea. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, quickly, Lord. Help us to be fervent. Help us to be wholehearted. Help us not to be lukewarm, but to be on fire. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.